Open with me, please, to John chapter 13. We had a wonderful time at the GES regional conference. There were a number of very good papers that were presented, and it was a wonderful opportunity to think through God's word and his grace. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, and we pray that you would show us from it things that we have not thought through carefully before, that we might come away changed, knowing more about you, and that it would affect us, and that you would be glorified through it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just another word. Next week, I will be starting a series in Genesis 1 through 11. My original plan was to do that starting today, but there were a couple of things that interfered. First of all, there are a lot of people who aren't here because they're up on the mountain. Secondly, of course, we had a very busy weekend with the conference, and so I didn't get quite as far with the text as I had hoped to get. But we're going to start out with a great mystery of the modern world. Now, you may not have thought of this as a great mystery to try to work out, but throughout the United States and most of Europe, as you look at trains, the distance between the rails is 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. If you were to go to Russia, the distance between the rails is 5 feet exactly. Now the question becomes, in this great mystery, why is it that standard gauge almost throughout the entire world is 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches? I'm glad you asked. This is a great mystery. Well, it turns out that when they built locomotives, they needed to have rail cars that would be pulled behind the locomotives. And so they went to the manufacturers of wagons, and they said, we'd like for you to make wagons for our trains. Well, the gauge that was standard for wagons that would be pulled by horses was 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. So that's why trains are at 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches for their gauge. But now the question is, why did American manufacturers of wagons make their wagons with a 4 feet, 8 1/2 inch gauge? Well, that's simple. It's because that's the width that they were in England. Well, why in England were they 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches? It's because the Romans conquered England. And the Romans had a 4 feet, 8 1/2 inch gauge on their wagons. Well, why did the Romans have a 4 feet, 8 1/2 inch gauge? It's because Roman roads were designed so that if two wagons passed each other, someone wouldn't have to go off on the shoulder. So the widest that they could be was 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches wide. Well, why did they make the Roman roads that width? Well, the reason is very simple. It's because if you wanted two horses to pull a wagon, because it's a very heavy wagon, the width of the horses with the appropriate harnesses and everything else that they would have to be able to hitch them up to the wagon was 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. So what they wanted was to have wagons that weren't narrower than the horses, because if you passed on the road and the horses are wider than the wagon, then you don't have as wide a wagon as you could have. But if the wagons were wider than the two horses, then suddenly you needed a wider road in order for the wagons to pass each other. So now the question is, why did the Russians have a 5-foot gauge? Well, they figured that if ever the other European countries wanted to invade them, it would be a little harder for them to resupply their troops with their own locomotives and trains. Now you might wonder, what does this have to do with the Gospel of John? Well, I'm glad you asked. Very often we look at things and we say, why is it this way? And someone gives an answer, well, it's this way because of this. And then you say, well, why is that? Well, it's because of this other thing. The Gospel of John has some very perplexing features to it. If we look at the purpose statement, let's turn to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. The Gospel of John tells us, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Please notice the word you. It's an extremely important word that shows up more than once in this passage. These are written, verse 31, that you may believe. And that through believing this, you may have life in his name. John is writing to people who don't have life, who will receive life by believing in Jesus Christ. John is writing to unbelievers. But now, within that book that's written to unbelievers, many have started to ask the question, how do John 13 through 17 fit into a book like that? Because John 13 through 17, we understand as instructions to believers. And we say, John's writing a book to unbelievers, and then he puts in a lot of instructions for believers. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. How does this fit? This has become a mystery that has caused many people to start asking questions about the Gospel of John, some of which have led people to give answers that have distracted from what John is really doing. What we want to do this morning is to figure out, why are wagons 4 feet, 8.5 inch on their gauge? We want to figure out, why did John set up his book in this way? It might look at first glance like John really was kind of at cross purposes. He was writing a book to talk to unbelievers, but then somehow he got mixed up along the way. That's not the case. We want to see what John was doing, and as we do that, we will see that it all fits together just as well as the story of why railroads are on 4 foot, 8.5 inch gauge. In fact, I might even say, even better. You know why? God is the ultimate author of the Gospel of John. So, as we note here at the beginning, some have quibbled over viewing this passage, John 20, 30, and 31, as the overarching purpose for John's Gospel. What they observe is that John's Gospel contains what I call U-truth, that is, truth for unbelievers. They also observe that it contains B-truth, that is, truth for the believer. And so they look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and they say, it's a purpose for unbelievers. The purpose that John says he is written for is to cause an unbeliever to believe in Jesus Christ to receive everlasting life. And they say, we have a difficulty. And we could rephrase it like this. They would say, John contains much truth for believers that seems unrelated to his purpose for unbelievers. So how could John 20, verses 30 and 31 possibly be the overarching purpose for the book? That, in a nutshell, is the question. Well, as we ask and answer this question, we need to first look at what this says about the people who have asked the question. We can say that there's good news that they've asked this question, and we can say that there's kind of bad news that they asked the question as well. What's the good news? Well, yes, it is true that the Gospel of John does contain many truths that only believers can apply. Yes, it is true that the Gospel of John contains many truths that an unbeliever cannot apply. And yes, we can heartily agree that it would be a travesty, it would be terrible for an unbeliever to come away saying, I think I'm being told in this book that I'm supposed to do a lot of things in order to please God. That would be terrible if someone came away from reading the Gospel of John with that impression. However, there's bad news for the question that was asked. And that is that they have not asked exactly the right question. It is not sufficient to identify, is this a truth that only believers can apply? It is important also to ask, does John's gospel indicate that proper application of truth by believers will have an impact upon the unbeliever? I'd like for us to, for starting out, take a look at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Now, I need to point something out as we look at this passage. This is called part of the Upper Room Discourse. In verse 30, please note that Judas has left. John chapter 12, verse 30 tells us, having received the piece of bread, then he, Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. Everyone that is left in Jesus' presence are believers. So Jesus is going to give a command to believers, and let's look down at verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is not commanding unbelievers to love one another and to have a mutual love that would prove to others that they were his disciples, would he? That would make no sense. He's talking to believers and he's saying, believers can show the world that they are followers of Jesus Christ and have the opportunity to have an impact upon those unbelievers through following this command. Our mutual love that we show for one another about the unbeliever? Absolutely not. What I am going to argue throughout what we say this morning is that never in these passages, these chapters of John, never does Jesus, nor never does John forget about the unbeliever. The unbeliever is very prominent in their thinking. What is being said here is addressed so that believers will live lives that will have the appropriate evangelistic effect upon unbelievers. In other words, what I'm saying is this fits in the book. It isn't that John was writing a book about telling people about the importance of believing in Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden he kind of got distracted and went in a different direction, forgot about the original purpose, and then kind of meandered back to it and left us with a book that really doesn't go together. It is a book that goes together from start to finish, and everything that is in the book is designed to be persuasive to an unbeliever who would be hearing this book to learn from it about Jesus Christ and their need to believe in him for everlasting life. So what I would like to do is to reconsider John 13 through 17. We're going to look kind of hopscotching through it. We're not going to look at it in a very slow and detailed way, but we're going to notice that there are many passages in which the unbeliever is very prominent in Jesus and John's thinking. There is an evangelistic side to the Upper Room Discourse. That brings us to page 2 of our notes. Let's start with the passage that was read to us this morning by our seasoned married man, Ryan. He had much wisdom to speak about in regard to marital wisdom, and we very much appreciate hearing from him this morning. John chapter 13, foot washing and Judas. In this passage, Judas is present. They are getting ready to partake, or they are involved in the Passover meal. And there are preparations that are necessary for it. One of them being that everyone have their feet washed before they partake of the meal. And many evangelicals, as they read this passage, kind of squirm when they see that Judas was present in the passage. And there's often some apologies for, well, nothing was written here that concerns Judas, and it was almost as though Jesus didn't know how to deal with an unbeliever. But Jesus was not the least bit uncomfortable for Judas to be present at this time. Up until verse 30, Judas is present. Now, let's break in at verse 9. Jesus is involved in washing his disciples' feet. And what has happened in verse 8 is Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, there are many people that have understood that statement as saying, "Peter, if you died right now, it would be a very warm place where you would end up." Does this passage say that at all? No, it doesn't. Drop your eyes down to verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And y'all, even though he's talking to Peter, he uses a plural, you plural. So he's talking now not just about Peter, but he's talking about the 11 disciples, not Judas. Judas was an unbeliever. "The one who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is 11. How many of the disciples there were not clean? One, Judas. So is Peter clean or is Peter not clean? Peter's clean. So now Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Is he saying, if I don't wash your feet, you're not clean? No. He's not saying, you haven't bathed, you do not have everlasting life. He's saying nothing of the sort. What he's telling Peter is, you don't have a partnership with me. You have no portion, no rewards inheritance if you wander off in your own direction. What Jesus is doing is exhorting Peter to get behind me, Satan. Now, you remember the passage that says that? And people have often wondered about that. But let's think about it. When Jesus makes a statement like that, what is the word Satan? What does it mean? Adversary, opponent. Now, imagine that you have someone that is your adversary. Do you say, get behind me? Or do you want them where you can keep your eyes on them? Do you put your adversary behind you? Okay, what is Jesus saying? Adversary, stop trying to lead. Start following. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Peter, stop trying to lead. I want to wash your feet. don't start leading by saying, you shall never wash my feet. If you insist on leading, you're going to be leading an army of one. And you're going to be marching in a different direction than me. And you won't have any partnership in my program. Will you have everlasting life? Absolutely. But you're marching to a different drummer, and that different drummer isn't going my way. He's the one that's going to be in a very hot place. Okay, so what Peter is being told here is he needs to start following after Jesus. He needs to stop leading. He needs to stop giving the directions and stop fighting what it is that Jesus is saying. Now, observe that Jesus has given instructions to all of the believing disciples. But did he ignore Judas? He did not. In saying, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, he's saying, but the one who isn't bathed isn't going to solve his problem by having his feet washed. He is addressing Judas. In the process of teaching believers, Jesus did not forget about the unbeliever who was present. And he made sure to say, not all of you are clean. He made sure to make it clear to Judas that he knew that Judas had a fundamental problem. Judas had never believed in Jesus. While Jesus is teaching the believers that are present, he did not forget about Judas, and he ministered to him. That will continue as we go into the next passage. On page 3 of the notes, identifying the betrayer. When expositors assert that the upper room discourse has no relevance for unbelievers, which I would say is a false claim, they fail to note that Jesus continued to address Judas's problem. Jesus continued to speak with Judas and to talk about him. He said that the one who was going to betray him was the one that he was going to dip the morsel into and give it to him. He told Judas that what he was going to do it quickly. Jesus is continuing to dialogue with him, but he's doing so in a discreet manner. Because you remember what was going on at this time. Peter said, hey, John, you're real close to Jesus' ear. Why don't you ask him who it is that's going to betray him? Peter is figuring out that something's going on that he hasn't quite figured out. That's good. Because at other times, Peter was sure that he knew everything that was going on and really didn't. But as Peter is seeking to find out who it is, Jesus has not made it particularly clear to the other disciples. But Judas knows that Jesus knows. And Jesus is continuing to address him and continuing to work with him up until the very moment that Judas leaves. We should not assume that Jesus has written off Judas because our tendency is to say, well, it was clear that Judas was not going to believe, that he was going to be the one that was going to betray Jesus, so clearly Jesus didn't try to minister to him. But that's not the sense that I get as I look at the text. Jesus continued to work with him. Now imagine that an unbeliever were to read these passages. They're here in the Gospel of John in a passage that we're told has no relevance to them. And they can see Jesus' care and concern for Judas. Is it possible that that might have a positive impact upon that unbelieving reader? I believe so. Well, then we talked about the commandment of love in John 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus said that if believers love one another, that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus isn't saying that all men will know that you're a believer in me, but he says all men will know that you're my disciple. The issue here is an important distinction because we cannot know what someone has believed unless they tell us what it is that they have believed. But in terms of being a disciple, one can show that they are seeking to obey Jesus' commands, and that can be evident. Believers have the opportunity for testimony to their unbelieving friends, neighbors, and relatives. But besides that, imagine that an unbeliever is reading this passage. How many times have you or I heard, in fact, some here in this room would say this, I became interested in the Bible and Christianity because I saw the love that believers had for one another. Now, if that has had a persuasive effect on many people, imagine the effect that it might have as someone reads this and starts thinking, yeah, you know, that's true. I've been around Christians and I've seen love that they've had for one another. And can you imagine coming out of the milieu that existed here in first century Israel? How would you like to go up to a Pharisee and say, I'd really like to join your group? Can you imagine the scrutiny that you would get as to whether you kept not only the 613 commands in the Old Testament, but all the commands that the Pharisees had? Can you imagine that scrutiny? When we look at passages for how the Pharisees treated those that didn't measure up, were they charitable and gracious? Or did they just write people off? What about the Sadducees? They were a nice group too, right? But as someone would read or hear these passages being read, they would clearly see that what Jesus was presenting and the community that would develop among his disciples was much different than that they had experienced elsewhere. I believe that John sees that as part of the persuasive message to an unbeliever to help them come to the point of believing in Jesus Christ. See, in other words, the issue here becomes we get really focused upon things from our standpoint. You know, we have the saying that someone sees things through rose-colored glasses. Well, you know, if you have tinted glasses on, everything picks up the color that you're looking through, right? Well, it's very easy for us as believers to say, well, you know, chapters 13 through 17, they're mine. They're for me. And not to be able to see them from the standpoint of someone looking at them through another set of glasses. Looking at them from the outside, looking in and saying, my, Christianity looks attractive. John is seeking all the way through his book to show forth the attractiveness of Jesus Christ and his promise of everlasting life. Well, then let's look at chapter 14. And we're very familiar with this passage. John 14, starting with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you also believe in me. Now, that doesn't read the way your English translations do. But let me tell you, by form, Those two words for believe are identical in their form. And I think within the context, Jesus is saying, I know that you believe in God, and I know that you believe in me. You believe in the Father, you believe in me. Do you think Jesus is telling these believers in him, you need to believe in me? I don't think so. I think he's saying here, you believe in God, you also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. The fact that Jesus has a place prepared for believers, that should be an attractive thing for an unbeliever. An unbeliever looks and says, doesn't look like he's preparing a place for me. Looks like I might be somewhere apart from him. Maybe that place wouldn't be so nice. In fact, I've even heard things, and I've seen some things in the Bible that tell me that if I'm not with Jesus, that wouldn't be a very good place to be for all of eternity. This passage is very much designed to help the unbeliever see a fantastic truth. I particular that I remember he used to pose lots of questions and that, but he came to the point where he acknowledged, as we were having studies in the Gospel of John together, that yes, I believe that a person receives everlasting life simply by believing in Jesus Christ for it. But then he would say, but I don't think everlasting life is a very attractive thing all by itself. And so he'd give his description of what he thought it was, and so then his argument was, well, you have to keep all the commands in order to have something that would be the least bit attractive. Funny, that's not the picture that I get here in John 14. The picture that I get here is Jesus is preparing a place for those who have everlasting life. Now, as in Frank's story that he told about the bus driver and the preacher, there might be bigger mansions and there might be smaller bungalows and all that, but it's going to be a wonderful place for everyone that's there. It was interesting that this particular Latter-day Saint missionary, when he was done with his missionary tour, he lived in Salt Lake City, and he drove out in order to talk with Frank when he didn't have any other Latter-day Saints with him to start figuring out things more carefully. And both Frank and I are quite sure that he believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life. But, you know, one of his objections was, everlasting life by itself doesn't sound like it's all that great, but the Gospel of John, I think, says that it is all by itself that great. But it gets even better when a person, after having received life as a gift, becomes a partaker with Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what Jesus was urging Peter towards when he said, if I do not do this, you have no part with me. You have no rewards inheritance. Well, let's look beyond that at a passage in John 14, verse 6. Something that shows up in tract after tract after tract written to unbelievers. And wait a moment, where did they find this material? They found it in John 13 through 17. That section of John that's supposed to have nothing for the unbeliever. And what did they find? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As Jesus is speaking with his believing disciples, he speaks a truth that has every relevance, all relevance, to the unbeliever. Tract writers recognize this. Why is it that we have difficulty seeing that John 13 through 17 has an evangelistic side to it even though the people who were hearing it were believers. In John chapter 15, Jesus speaks of himself as the vine and believers as being the branches. Now, he speaks there to be sure about developing believers to where they will have much fruit. But the unbeliever can see in this a low-key appeal to believing in Jesus Christ, to have a part with Jesus and to be part of what it is that he promises. In the next section of John 15, starting with verse 18, John reminds the reader that Jesus performed his signs before a world that hated him without a cause. Is it surprising that the world will hate them also? Now, we as believers appreciate those words in one way, but imagine the unbeliever who is hearing those words and starts thinking about the way that they may have even been involved in making fun of Christians and of persecuting them, and also to be thinking about that book that they have been reading, the Gospel of John, and how indeed Jesus has been showing himself to be the Christ and has been persecuted without a cause. This is a reminder to help people get back to the point that has been made earlier in this book, that yes, indeed, Jesus gives everlasting life to those who believe in him. In John chapter 16, Jesus is looking forward to the time that he will be away. He's going to, of course, go to the cross. He will be in the grave. And after his resurrection and ascension, he will go away to be with the Lord, with the Father. But he will not leave believers without a comforter. But the Holy Spirit does not just have a ministry to believers. He also has a ministry to unbelievers. And in John chapter 16, there is much attention that is given to the ministry that the Holy Spirit has towards unbelievers of persuading them to come. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Why is it that he convicts the world of sin? Because they do not believe in me. Man has a problem, and sin is a reminder of the solution that Jesus Christ provided when he went to the cross and paid the death penalty of sin for the entire world. He made it so that he is free to give everlasting life to those who believe in him for it. He convicts of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. As Jesus is away up in heaven, there no longer is Jesus as a perfect example of what righteousness is. As people saw Jesus Christ on planet Earth, they could see what true righteousness was. Remember how Jesus addressed the rich young ruler when the rich young ruler said, "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit everlasting life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone." Many believers have become very concerned about that passage because they've thought that Jesus was denying that he was God when he said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God." At one level, doesn't it sound as though he's saying, well, you shouldn't call me good because I'm not God and God's the only one who's good? Well, that's how it can sound, but here's what he's really saying. You don't believe that I'm God. So since you don't believe that I'm God, you'd better not call me good. Because there is no one good except God. Jesus was not denying that he's God. But what he was affirming is that the man did not understand that he was God. The man had such a light view of good that he could see someone on the street and say, "Good man, he's good." And he had no concept of what good really was. Jesus was saying, goodness does not reside in man. Goodness resides in God. And so for a person to call someone that he did not recognize to be the Son of God good indicated that he had a very light view of what good is. In the same way, what we are being told in John chapter 16, verse 10, is that once Jesus Christ was no longer on earth, there needed to be another way to help people to understand the issue of righteousness apart from them being able to look at Jesus Christ himself. So the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness because Christ is no longer here on earth as an example for people to see of perfect righteousness. And then in verse 11, he convicts of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. If Satan is judged, what does that say about his armies? They're also judged. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that what he did on the cross was so complete. What he was going to do on the cross would be so complete and win such a victory over Satan that it would be a complete victory over anyone that was behind him as well. In other words, the Holy Spirit is convicting on several bases to cause people to see their need to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. That passage being dropped into this context is telling us that the unbeliever is part of Jesus' thinking. And John, as he writes this book, made sure to include this. The upper room discourse does not forget about the unbeliever. The upper room discourse has an evangelistic thrust. And then let's look briefly at John chapter 17. In John 17, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer. What I'd like to concentrate on, though, is verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, the believers, his disciples, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know, he was even praying about us. Has Jesus forgotten the unbeliever in the upper room discourse? And has John forgotten the unbeliever in the upper room discourse? Did John say, I will just talk about the things where Jesus was dealing with believers? No. We've seen throughout this that John is setting forth truth that is designed to be attractive and convincing to unbelievers. So let's rethink this sharp division between unbeliever truth and believer truth. Some believers seem to fear the possibility that an unbeliever might read John 13 through 17. You know, I had a pastor many years ago who didn't really know how to fit the Sermon on the Mount into his Bible. You know, it was something that, as far as he was concerned, had no relevance to church-age believers. I mean, that was kind of an old-fashioned approach to dispensationalism. And he had an interesting experience. One of his sons, when he was really little, got a hold of his Bible and tore out a passage. And guess what passage got torn out? Sermon on the Mount. And he said, my Bible is now much easier to work with because it no longer has that troubling passage within it. There seem to be some believers who think, well, you know, the living water would be perfect if we could just rip out John 13 through 17 and give the unbeliever the rest of the book. He contributes to that. You know, we have seen that the unbeliever is prominent in Jesus' thinking within these chapters. We have seen that Jesus carefully distinguishes between believers and unbelievers. Believers are bathed, unbelievers are not. He has prepared a place for believers to be with him, but not for unbelievers. Believers are those whose mutual love for one another will affect unbelievers. Believers are the branches of the vine, unbelievers are not. The world hates believers without a cause, just as it hated him without a cause. The Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment in part because they do not believe in him. Jesus does not only pray for those who are believers at one point in time, but also for those who will believe through their words. A careful reading would enable an unbeliever to see that Jesus did not expect unbelievers to apply things for which believing in Christ is prerequisite. Truth applied by believers can have a persuasive effect upon unbelievers. In that regard, we must not say that believer truth is irrelevant to unbelievers. It is quite relevant as part of the case that John presents in a book designed that its readers might gain life. So we finish with this. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written along with the rest of the book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing this, you may have life in his name. There are many mysteries, and there are many things that we might have difficulty imagining how it all fits together. We think back to, why is it that railroads have 4-foot, 8.5-inch gauge? It might seem like a whole series of irrelevant things led accidentally to that, when actually it was the size of horses in the final analysis that explains what we see today. That was a long, long, long time ago that that determination was made. It was a long time ago, but all the pieces fit together once we understand how and why. In the same way, in a book that was designed by God and inspired by his Holy Spirit, the Gospel of John, in all of its parts, contributes to the message that is given to the unbeliever to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Let us pray.